And today we will be focusing our attention on verse 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we will be focusing our attention on verse 7. But to remind us of the context and some of the things we've learned before, let's begin our reading at verse 3 again. Here, once again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Verse 7, once again, our text for today. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Where do you like to go for a vacation? What do you think of when you think of a vacation, or when you think of relaxation or rest? Everybody's a little bit different, aren't they, when they think about what they would be the most pleasant or refreshing thing for them to do. I myself could just sit down in a comfy chair and read and study my Bible and theology books all day, and that would be a sufficient vacation for me, a sufficient source of relaxation. And I know you're thinking, well, he's in the right profession then, isn't he? But for others, their idea of relaxation or vacation is a little bit different. Some, they want to go away. They want to go somewhere, to the mountains or to the beach or to another country if you can afford that kind of a thing and have time for that. For some, their idea of a vacation or relaxation would inevitably involve family members. But for others, that would not necessarily be the case. There are a lot of factors to determine such things. But one thing is for sure, and that is that we all have instilled within us the concept or the idea and the desire for relaxation and rest. And that is because we are creatures made in the image of God. That could be a lead-in to share the gospel with someone, that the actual desire for rest and relaxation is because we are made in the image of God. And you can show them that from Scripture. God is himself at perfect rest, children. Did you know that? God is himself at perfect rest, a rest that cannot be improved upon. And God wants us to learn what it means to enter into and enjoy that rest. In fact, God has given us a precursor of that kind of a rest, a taste of it, hasn't he, in the weekly Sabbath. So significant is that day of rest to God that he commands us to keep it one day out of seven as a day of rest. He has set a pattern for us in creation when he created all things in the space of 6 days and then rested on the seventh day. Now I'd like to remind us of that passage in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. There we read the following. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God created and made. That word rest in that particular passage more literally means refreshed. God was refreshed. But I think that is spoken more so for our sakes, because we especially who are on this side of the fall and who are frail and weak and finite sinful creatures far more keenly feel the need for that refreshment. We need that rest that brings refreshment, don't we? We need time to rest and relax and be rejuvenated from time to time. At some point, no matter what it is specifically that you are doing, you have to stop it, at least for a little while. Even the most energetic among us, even the most driven and gifted and athletic among us, you have to take a break. You must have a break. You can't go on nonstop forever, like the Energizer Bunny. I don't know if you children have seen those commercials about the Energizer Bunny. Oh, you have? Okay. I remember the Energizer Bunny commercials around when I was younger, but I don't think my children have seen that commercial. But the commercial of the Energizer Bunny, where it says he just keeps going and going and going. Well, that's actually a lie, that even the Energizer Bunny does stop, because Energizer batteries? Yeah. They also run out of juice. Now, Adam and Eve in the garden before their fall into sin knew what it meant. In fact, they experienced in their persons true rest. Rest and refreshment from God, the rest and refreshment that God himself enjoys. But ever since their fall into sin, ever since the human race was plunged into an estate of sin and misery, no mere man walking this earth ever since that time has been able to experience such rest. I don't care what form of rest or relaxation you may be thinking of, it doesn't even begin to compare to the rest they enjoyed in the garden. It doesn't even begin to compare. And access to that rest is no longer possible. It's no longer attainable by the children of Adam. As much as people may try to find such rest, as much as they might try to pursue that rest, it will always evade them. Such rest can now only come on the other side of this life, in the new heavens and the new earth, and that only through the gateway and the doorway of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has purchased that rest for his people with his own blood. Therefore, congregation, desire and long for that consummate, perfect, eternal, heavenly rest and live so as to obtain it. The true believer longs for that heavenly rest. Now, as we turn to our passage for today and consider this topic of rest, one of the first things we notice that the Apostle Paul clearly describes in this passage is that this is a rest from troubles, a rest from troubles. Again, in verse 7, he says, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." And to give you who are troubled rest. Last week we were reminded of the tribulations and the persecutions that the Thessalonians endured. They were undoubtedly looking for a period of respite, some relief from their troubles. They were wondering how long this would continue to go on. But notice that the Apostle Paul doesn't tell them, just hold out a little bit longer, and I'm sure the persecution will let up. He doesn't tell them things will be better tomorrow or things will be better soon. He doesn't say this is just a phase you have to go through and then it will be over. Now, of course, such statements are true of a lot of things in life, and we can be thankful for those periods of respite that we receive, especially when we are undergoing a particularly difficult trial. But notice that the Apostle Paul doesn't want them to hope in that. because he knows that this life is to be characterized by continual hardships and difficulties and trials. And he, as he exhorted the Galatian churches in Acts 14:22, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And therefore he says that the Lord will give you rest only when Christ returns. Until Christ returns, this life is filled with uncertainty, and it is to be anticipated by trials and difficulties. And we all know this from personal experience, either through events in our own lives or the lives of others. And we know how quickly things can change unexpectedly for the worse. I heard recently about a young lady who was surfing, and she fell on from a wave, and she was paralyzed for the rest of her life. And that's just an incident in everyday life, and her life has been changed forever. We never know what tribulations yet await us. But for the Thessalonians at that time, their greatest trial was facing unrelenting persecution. It is the trial that stands out foremost in our text, and this is probably one of the greatest trials that a child of God will ever face or undergo. But it is certainly not the only trial, nor was it the only trial of the Thessalonians. Notice that in verse 4, the apostle writes of all the persecutions and tribulations that they were enduring. That word tribulation is certainly a broader term that encompasses more than just the persecution. Therefore, when we get to verse 7 and Paul mentions the troubles they endure, we are certainly given credence to expand those troubles beyond merely the troubles caused by their persecutors. That word for trouble in our passage, which we looked at a little bit before when we considered verse 6 last week. Remember, the verse talked about how God will trouble those who have troubled his people. But that word trouble literally means to press or to press hard upon, as in the pressing of grapes in order to make wine, the pressing of grapes in a wine press. And thus this word is often used metaphorically in the sense of the pressures of life, a lot of times with reference to the oppression of enemies. For the example, the word is used with regard to the oppressive slavery God's people endured while in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 9, God says to Moses, "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them." And that's the same word there in the Greek Old Testament. The Apostle Paul uses this word in another place in reference to himself in 2 Corinthians 7:5. "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side." And there's that same word. He was pressed in on every side. And he says, outside were conflicts, inside were fears. And he felt that pressure of those troubles. And he says, when we came to Macedonia, we felt that. And that's where Thessalonica was. The two main places you want to remember in Macedonia are Philippi and Thessalonica. And he's speaking of what he endured while in Thessalonica. The same word is used in the Gospel of Mark in reference to the crowds of people pressing in upon Jesus. Mark chapter 3, verse 9, our New King James Bible translates the verse this way. "So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him." This is the kind of word that would be used by news reporters today in regard to the crowds of people in stores like Walmart on Black Friday. I'm sure we've all heard about those instances of the crowds of people actually end up crushing people, some people to death. I was reading that from the year 2006 to the year 2018, a Black Friday has officially tallied 12 deaths and 117 injuries. It's incredible to think about what crowds of people and the pressure of those crowds can do to a person. But it's incredible to think about this with regard to Christ, how the crowd surrounded Christ, how in an open area around a lake it was so crowded that Jesus could have been crushed, pressed by the people. There were literally thousands flocking around Jesus at various times in his ministry who wanted to see him and hear him and touch him, to the point that it was even dangerous at times to his bodily life. Have a boat ready. The crowds will crush me. Well, that gives us a little bit of an end to our word here. But there's one more reference that I want to take us to that's very significant. And that is Matthew chapter 7, verse 14. A very familiar passage where Jesus talks about entering into the kingdom of heaven. And he uses this word in this passage. Beginning at verse 13, Jesus says these familiar words. Matthew 7, beginning at verse 13. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." That word "difficult" in that passage is our word "press" or "oppress." Christ pictures the difficulties and trials of the Christian life as of someone trying to press themselves through a narrow gate in order to enter into eternal life. We have all seen those instances, I'm sure, in which someone is trying to get through a small, difficult doorway or entrance. My mind, for the sake of the children, turns to Winnie the Pooh and how he often got stuck. Maybe some of you children have seen that classic scenario where Winnie the Pooh is in some place, usually a tree, and he gets his hands into a bunch of honey and he eats so much honey that he gets bigger. And he ends up getting stuck and he cannot get out. And he has to get his friends to help him, push him or pull him out of his tight space. He has to be pushed or pressed through. And sometimes it is quite difficult. Well, here Jesus says that the gateway to the kingdom of heaven is so narrow that anyone and everyone, without exception, who wants to enter that gate has to force his way into it. He has to press his way through it. As Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, verse 16, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it." Now, what does our Lord Jesus mean by this pressing? What does he mean by these difficulties? Having to press into the kingdom of heaven. Isn't it simply just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved? A simple childlike faith. Why is there this pressure? Well, clearly in this passage, these are not the difficulties of the average person in everyday life. And I will say that this passage and the passage we're looking at today, both Matthew 7 and 2 Thessalonians 1, would be related in this regard. But lots of unbelievers have difficulties, often at times worse than believers do. Rather, these are the difficulties that are unique to being a follower of Christ. Lots of people in history have attempted to follow Christ. They have said they would follow Christ. They've made their profession of faith and they were baptized and they joined the church. But yet they failed to press themselves through the difficulties of which Christ speaks here. And if we were to summarize the unique nature of these difficulties in one phrase, I think it would be this: the denial of oneself for the sake of pursuing Christ. The denial of oneself for the sake of pursuing Christ. It is, in essence, laying down your life for the sake of Christ. As Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And such a denial of oneself can only be accomplished by the work of the Spirit of God within the believer. For this is indeed very, very hard work. To despise prestige and popularity and friendship with the world, to willingly submit oneself to persecution from others for the sake of Christ, as the Thessalonians did, even to lay down your life for Christ, as some of them may have had to do, that is quite difficult, quite troublesome indeed. But there are many more ways that could be mentioned in which the believer finds difficulty in this life and has to deny himself. For example, to say to yourself, I have sinned against this person, or this person has sinned against me. I need to go to them and I need to talk to them about this. I need to humble myself in this way. That's difficult. That's difficult. To not become embittered toward others or toward God for the horrible things that have happened to you. To find contentment in Christ alone, no matter what happens to you in this life. That's difficult. To not indulge in any of the forms of the sexual immorality that we see all around us. On TV, on the internet, among acquaintances we know, at school. To deny yourself the fulfillment of your desires. That's difficult. That's difficult. To keep yourself pure until you are married. To say no to sex until you are married. That's difficult. To be willing to do all manner of service and work for others without being recognized for it at all. And to do your work as only unto the Lord. That's difficult. To refrain from gossiping, to say to yourself, no, I must deny myself this pleasure and not speak ill of others. That's difficult. To make the Bible the manual of your life, to read it and study it and to submit yourself to it, regardless of the cost. That's difficult. To engage regularly, daily, in private prayer. That's difficult. It is only with the help of Christ by His Spirit that we can patiently endure and persevere through such difficulties and so press into the kingdom of God. But know that that is what Christ calls you to, dear believer. The life of the believer is to be marked by this self-denial. Is your life marked in such a way? Is it marked by such a pattern of life? These are not the difficulties of those who are of the world, of those who love the world. The characteristic of many an unbeliever is just the opposite. They are only living for themselves and for this life. They want to pursue whatever joys, whatever pleasures, whatever ease, whatever rest they can find and have in this life. But this is not to mark you, believer. And such trials and difficulties and troubles never, ever really leave us. We are pressed and oppressed on every side by our own sin, by the world, by the enemies of the gospel, by the devil. But he who endures to the end, Jesus said, will be saved. You see, when you live this way, the way that Christ asks all of his followers to live, a life accompanied by troubles, you truly long for your future heavenly rest. You long for it. The second thing we notice from our text is that all believers will equally share in the same rest when Christ returns again. It's a rest from difficulty and troubles, but it's also a shared rest. Again, in our verse, the Apostle Paul writes in verse 7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed. Rest with us. It is interesting that the Apostle Paul thought it worth mentioning that not only will the Thessalonians experience rest when Christ returns, but that also they will experience the same rest as others, even Paul, Silas, and Timothy, who are the ones who had first brought the gospel to them. And this is significant when you recall the fact that the Apostle Paul wanted to go back to the Thessalonians, but was hindered. And the Thessalonians desperately wanted to see Paul again, but were unable. And here the Apostle reminds them that regardless of this, no matter if they never saw one another again, they would enjoy rest together one day. But it is even more significant that the great Apostle Paul said that the Thessalonians would enjoy the very same rest as him. It's easy for us to take this for granted, but I want to help us think through this a little bit. And that was significant because such a rest is not based on our efforts, thanks be to God, but only upon the redemptive work of Christ. There will be no second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. There will be degrees of glory, to be sure, but we will all enter into and experience that same eternal rest. We will experience perfect rest together, all of us. From those who have had the greatest faith to those who have had the least. From those who have been the most faithful to those who have been the least faithful. From the martyrs who spilt their blood for the cause of Christ to the ones who died peacefully in their beds. The most insignificant Christian, if you could say such a thing, which you really can't, but the most insignificant Christian and the greatest apostle will both rest the same. Because their rest is found in Christ. As John Gill remarked, we will all have the same crown of glory as do the apostles. We will all have the same crown of glory as do the apostles. And we will enjoy one another's company and conversation throughout all of eternity. I don't care who you are, how introverted you are, nobody likes to be alone. To be all alone for too long is not a joyous vacation. The dire effects of solitary confinement are a clear evidence of that. When you go on vacation, you want to enjoy that time with others you know and love, with your family and your friends. And on that final day, we will be enabled to rest with all who are in the family of God, with all who have been made friends of God. All those who have been troubled in this life and have had difficulties for the sake of Christ will rest together. And the third and final thing we notice from our text is that this is a future rest. It's a rest from difficulties, it's a shared rest, but it is, strictly speaking, a future rest brought about only at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, verse 7 says, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." In Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, in chapter 3, verse 13, the apostle referred to Christ's return as the parousia, his coming. He used the Greek word, the parousia. Which indicates the presence of Christ, the coming or the arrival of Christ. But here in our verse today, the apostle uses the word apokalypsis, which may sound a little bit familiar to you. It's the same word that's used as a title for the book of Revelation, or you think of the apocalypse. And that word means the unveiling or the uncovering of Christ, the revelation of Christ. Currently, Christ is covered or veiled by the clouds of heaven, isn't he? No one can see him, no eye can see him. But I assure you that he is there in his physical body, in a physical location. And in many ways, not only the person of Christ is veiled, but so is his work. However, on that final day, Christ will be revealed and all the mighty angels with him. And his great work on the earth will be made known to all. And he will come to do two things: to execute vengeance upon all those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he will come to give those of us who are troubled rest. Interestingly, that word for rest in our passage is not the typical word that is used in other places in Scripture of a Sabbath rest or even of an eternal rest. It's only used in a very few places. Rather, it is a word that simply means relaxation or relief, the release of tension. And how appropriate is that word given the context in which it is used here of the Thessalonians who wanted to find relief from their persecutors? One commentator points out that it was a word used of the slackening of a bowstring. You have it pulled and taut, and then you relax the bowstring. And that was the word used for that. And what a fitting picture that is of Christ's return on the day of judgment. For on that final day, Christ will spend his arrows on his enemies. Revelation chapter 6, verse 2 pictures Christ riding on a white horse, going forth conquering and to conquer with a bow in his hand. And Psalm 7 in our Psalters, which we sang earlier, reminds us of this. He whets his sword if one does not repent. He has his bow already strung and bent. His deadly weapons he has now prepared. He makes his arrows fiery, deadly shafts. What a picture of that final day. And although he will let his arrows fly upon all those who have not known him, he will slacken the bowstring for us. We will know his relaxation and his rest. But it says of the unbelievers in Revelation 14:11 that the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. Are you ready for that day when Christ will return again, dear congregation? Do you long for that eternal heavenly rest? Children, have you trusted in Christ alone for your salvation? And are you seeking to live for Him? Oh, what joys and delights await those who have done so. What sweet refreshment and relaxation will come to those of us who are followers of Christ on that day. Therefore, long for that heavenly rest and live so as to obtain it. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have given to us today. How thankful we are for that promise of that eternal heavenly rest that we will enjoy one day in your presence with all the mighty angels and with all the saints who have ever lived. Oh Lord, help us to fix our eyes upon that day and not to lose sight of it. Help us to live for that day, to not seek for rest here, but to long for that perfect rest, that heavenly rest that Christ now enjoys. Oh, we pray, Lord, work in our hearts and help us through the difficulties, undergird us and strengthen us and help us to press into the kingdom of heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.